So when I was living in Bangkok, Thailand, one of my friends was Steve Krzyżanek. You always wonder with a name like Krzyżanek, you know, exactly what kind of jokes are going to be made about you in life. But Steve and I were good buddies, and I remember one time he smarted off in class to the teacher. I never did that. And the teacher stood up, called him out, and said, asked him this question: "Just who do you think you are, young man?" She said to him in a very angry, gruff voice, and he replied, "Steve Krzyżanek." See, Steve knew exactly who he was, and the question I want to ask you all this morning is: so who are you this morning? You might have been a person who had a pretty decent week, and so you came into class this morning not very, not very needy, not necessarily sorrowful, not necessarily really joyous. You just kind of came in pretty even-keeled. But I still want to ask you the question: who do you think you are? And that's exactly the question that Jesus is asking you this morning. Because he's going to talk to three different people. Maybe you're one of the three that he is talking to this morning as he, through his Spirit, inspires Mark to write his gospel. Come with me to the second chapter of Mark, where we've been kind of coasting our way through the last few weeks. And we've seen at the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus appears on the scene, introducing himself as this remarkable figure. He appears on the scene as the Son of Man. Remember this figure from the book of Daniel that the prophet Daniel tells us about. Remember that Daniel, the prophet, has this vision. He receives this vision in which he sees at the end of times that this person comes to the earth, and this person is called the Son of Man. And he has all of this magnificent power. He has a power, he has glory. All the peoples of the earth fall down and worship him, and he is this terrific figure. Of course, Daniel is receiving a vision of the Savior of Israel who is to come in the future. And in that passage, Daniel is given by special inspiration the name associated with this Savior, which is the Son of Man. And as he introduces himself at the beginning of chapter 2, you'll recall, he introduces himself as the man who can forgive sins. In other words, this is no normal man, for only God can forgive sins. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus introduces himself as the one who can forgive sins, God, who has become human, who is able to forgive the sins of humanity, and he does so for the man who is unable to walk and has to be lowered down through the roof. He forgives the sins of this man, and in so doing, the man is also physically healed. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of Man, the forgiver of sins, and the healer of the sick. And of course, everybody takes great astonishment at this. Who is this man that he thinks that he can forgive sin? And so that's the way that Jesus begins to introduce himself in the second chapter of Mark. But as we continue to work through, we're going to find that Jesus introduces himself also as, well, someone he didn't introduce himself as in the beginning of the chapter. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 2. Jesus is introducing himself, but the question to you is, who are you? The passage is going to tell us about Christ. It's going to tell us about Jesus. But the real question here is to you. Who are you? Once again, verse 13. Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, the tax collector's booth was a booth is probably a good term here. It's a booth that is set up in order to collect taxes from those who are coming into this region in order to trade their goods. And if you're bringing goods to trade, they're going to charge you tax on them. And of course, the ones who are collecting the tax are working for the Romans, because it's the Romans, of course, who want the money. But the tax collector is charging a premium on the tax, and that's how he makes his money. So that he is not only working for the Romans, that makes him, well, unliked and unappreciated in the culture, but he's also charging a premium on the taxes in order to pay for his own worldly lifestyle. And so the tax collector is a person who is viewed in the same way. Perhaps the best analogy that we can give would be the Frenchman or the French woman who during World War II collaborated with the Nazis. Those of you who have watched the History Channel at all or have flipped through books on the history of World War II have probably seen pictures of the ways in which the French treated those who had collaborated with the Nazis during the Second World War. Particularly if they had been women, their heads were completely shorn. They were stripped and disrobed in public. Some of them were physically beaten because this was the way that the French treated turncoats. This was the way that the French, after the war was over, treated the traitor. Well, that's the way in which you might think of the tax collector here. They are collaborating with the occupying power. And not only are they collaborators with the occupying power, they're also sneaky, greedy devils who like to take their own cut from whatever it is they're going to gather from those who are trying to make an honest day's work by trading their goods. And so this is who is in mind when we envision the tax collector of Mark chapter 2. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, verse 15, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. In other words, these collaborators, these turncoats, these traitors, these greedy individuals, along with a group of undefined people that Mark simply refers to as sinners. This is a pretty broad category. In other words, this is a collection of people who socially, ethically, morally are unappreciated. These are the people that most people walking down the street would turn their nose up at. These are the kind of people that you would roll your car window up for. These are the kind of people that don't share your lifestyle. These are the kind of people who don't share your morals, who don't share your sense of ethics. These are the undesirables who are morally and ethically undesirable. These are the unaesthetic people. They're not the good-looking, beautiful people. These are the people who cheat. These are the people who lie. These are the people who collaborate. These are the people who are immoral. These are the people who are unethical. These are the people with whom, well, you just don't associate if you're among the pure, the privileged, the ethical, and the moral. But Mark presents us with a real problem here, because notice verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice the cowardice of the Pharisees here. Notice that they don't go up to Jesus and ask Jesus. They ask his disciples. This is the way some students relate to me at the seminary. They don't ask me the question. They ask Beth, my assistant. Because Beth is, well, Beth's a genuinely nice human being. See, there are two women in my life who control my life. Beth Motley controls my life from 8 a.m. until 4:30 every day, and I am totally dependent upon Beth Motley. I couldn't do a thing without Beth. Pamela takes over from 4:30 until late the following morning. But this is the approach some students take. Now, I don't know how I get this reputation, but Beth tells me that sometimes students are afraid of me. Can you understand this? I consider myself a jolly, welcoming, inviting person. I'm not afraid of me. Why should my students be afraid of me? But Beth tells me this ridiculous story that students are sometimes afraid of me, and so they go to her to get favors that they don't think they could successfully receive from me. Well, this is what the Pharisees are doing. They don't have the guts to go up to Jesus. They don't have the virtue. They don't have the integrity to ask Jesus why he's eating with these people. But they approach his disciples. They're making an end run. They're going through the back door. But did you catch their question? You see, for them, there is something out of place for a religious man, for a man who particularly is presenting himself in the way in which Jesus has presented himself as this pious, religious person. There is something out of place for him and for his disciples. Did you catch it in verse 16? To eat with sinners and tax collectors. And so they ask the question to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But notice who it is that answers the question. Jesus himself, you're absolutely right, comes forward to respond to the question they asked of the disciples. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." There's a story told about Martin Luther, the great beginner of the German Reformation in the first quarter of the 1500s. A wonderful story is told about him that he came to an interpretation of this biblical phrase. This biblical phrase that had troubled him and plagued him all of his life. And the biblical phrase was the phrase, "the righteousness of God." Every time Luther heard that biblical phrase, "the righteousness of God," something came into his mind and he could feel it intensely in his heart. Because all of his life he had been taught an interpretation of the biblical phrase, "the righteousness of God." What he had been taught and what his entire culture had been taught to understand from this phrase, "the righteousness of God," was the righteousness which God does whenever he sees unrighteousness. the righteousness which God performs, the righteousness which God brings forth, the righteousness which God acts out whenever he sees unrighteousness. In other words, what this phrase meant for Luther and for Luther's entire culture was wrath and judgment. The biblical phrase, the righteousness of God, was synonymous with God's activity of judgment and God's activity of wrath and of anger against unrighteousness. And everything was fine, everything was okay, until Luther came across this passage in the book of Romans, in actually Romans chapter 1, in which Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And Luther had to sit down and scratch his head and say, now wait a minute, how can that be? Because the gospel is good news. The gospel is rescue. The gospel is salvation. The gospel is deliverance. The gospel is provision for me. How can it be that the righteousness of God, according to Paul, is revealed in the gospel? Because the righteousness of God for Luther, remember, meant anger, wrath, judgment, punishment for unrighteousness. So how could the gospel be good news? How could the gospel be blessing and provision and deliverance and salvation if, according to Paul, the righteousness of God, the anger of God, the fury of God, the punishment of God was revealed in the gospel? And so Paul or Luther has to take a day off just to think through this. How could this possibly be? And he couldn't come to an answer. He felt as if he was between a rock and a hard place. Because if he turned to the law, he saw the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God was punishment for unrighteousness. But now he felt that if he turned to the gospel, what Paul was telling him was that anger and wrath and judgment was also to be found in the gospel. It didn't matter where he turned, Luther said. It didn't matter whether I turned to the law or whether I turned to the gospel. Everywhere I was confronted by the anger of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against unrighteousness. Until a man by the name of Staupitz sat down with him and showed him from the scriptures that the righteousness of God, which Paul was talking about in the first chapter of the book of Romans, was not the righteousness which God does. It's not the righteousness which God performs against unrighteousness. And this is worth the price of this Sunday school class. Everything you paid to be here this morning, this next bit is worth all of that and more. Staupitz showed him that the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, is not the righteousness which God does. It's not the righteous acts which God performs against unrighteousness, but it's the righteousness which God gives. It's the righteousness which God gives to those who have no righteousness of their own. It is the righteousness which God gives to those who have no righteousness of their own. And at that moment, the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith was born. That God was in the business of giving to the unrighteous the righteousness of his Son because they had no righteousness of their own to claim. They had no righteousness of their own to bring before God and to say to God, God, you should receive me because I have done all of these righteous deeds. On that day, the doctrine of justification by faith was born, because what Luther was teaching was that God was in the business of giving righteousness, of handing righteousness out to those who had no righteousness of their own. Who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? I'll tell you who Jesus thinks you are. Jesus thinks that you're all tax collectors and sinners. Jesus thinks that you're all the unwelcome, the unwanted, the undesirable, that you're the cheaters and that you're the collaborators, that you're the filthy and that you're the scum, that you are those who have no righteousness of your own. You have nothing that you can approach God with where you can set up a table in which you lay all of your trinkets out and all of the reasons why God should be kind to you, why God should bless you, why God should receive you. I'll tell you exactly who Jesus thinks you are. He thinks that you are among the tax collectors and the sinners, and that's exactly where Jesus believes the Pharisees should see themselves, and that's precisely why he and the disciples are eating with them. And it's precisely why Jesus says that it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come to call the healthy, but the sick. Just who do you think you are? The first way that Jesus wants you to answer that question this morning is to say, I am a tax collector. I am a sinner. And I am ever so grateful that Jesus came to call me. But he answers the question a different way in the passage which follows in verse 18. Now John's disciple and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? In other words, this is almost the exact opposite of the question that was asked just a moment ago. In that question, it was, why is this religious man, why is this man who is forgiving the sins of people, who is positioning himself to be a pious religious figure in the land, why is this religious, pious person eating with sinners and tax collectors? Religious people shouldn't be doing that. Religious people should be affiliating with other religious pure people. That's who religious people should be associating with. But this question is exactly the opposite. Why aren't you all fasting? Don't you know that religious people are supposed to fast? Don't you know that piety is exemplified by self-denial? How come none of you are engaging in this essential component of religiosity? How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answers in verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. In other words, there's a wedding going on. And at the wedding, there isn't any sadness. At the wedding, there aren't any tears. Well, that works for most people's weddings, I guess, except for mine. Not because it was a sad occasion, you understand, but Pamela was able to keep herself well composed throughout the entire marriage ceremony. Her sister, her dear sister, came all so well prepared with Kleenexes tucked into her sleeve just in case Pamela would lose it at a special place in the ceremony. So she came well prepared with tissues, but no one gave a thought about me. And we had invited my best friend from Kermit, Texas. We had both arrived in Kermit at the same time, both out of seminary. He had graduated from Southwestern. I had graduated from Dallas Seminary. We didn't know a thing. We were green as green could be in the pastorate. We didn't know anything about pastoring. Well, I knew more than he did. but Ron and I became very, very close friends. Sometime I'll have to tell you the full story about Ron and me. But Ron and I just became so very closely tied with each other. To this day, we're still good buddies. We can pick up a conversation from 8, 10, 15 years ago, and it's just like it happened yesterday. But when Pamela and I got married, we invited Ronnie to come over and to do the ceremony. And so Ronnie came over. And Pamela was able to hold her composure throughout the entire service. I was able to hold mine until Ron, who had spent a good deal of time in composing a charge to me from friend to friend, from pastor to groom, in which he was charging me with certain spiritual obligations. When this man who I loved more than I love a brother gave me this command, I was doing fine until Ron started to cry. And then when Ron started to cry in the middle of the charge, I lost it. And so everybody in the entire wedding service was fine except the groom and the pastor, who were blubbering like schoolgirls. Well, what Jesus is saying is that normal weddings are times for joy. And when the groom is with his groomsmen, there's partying going on, there is celebration going on, there isn't sadness. And so you don't fast during a wedding. What you have is a rehearsal dinner, and then you have the reception dinner, and weddings are just full of food. What you do as a wedding is eat, 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 not fast, fast, fast. And so the point here is that Jesus is in our midst. That's why the disciples, and that's why Jesus aren't fasting. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. See, the point that Jesus is making is that there is something new here. There is something miraculously, celebratorily new. This is a time for feasting and for dance. I'm sorry, we're among Baptists. For feasting. For feasting and for feasting. And this is a time for celebration. You do not fast when the bridegroom is among you. And there is something remarkably new taking place here. For the forgiveness of sins, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is taking place. Remember in chapter 1, John introduces Jesus to us as not the one who baptizes with water, but the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, healing is here. This is not a time for mourning and for fasting. But notice what Jesus said in verse 20, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. You and I live in the time in which Jesus has been taken from us. You and I live in a time in which Jesus is no longer here on the earth with us, but he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places above. And you and I now live in a time in which Jesus is no longer here on the earth with us. Who are you? Just who do you think you are? And the answer that Jesus wants you to have is that you are a person who now is living in sadness that the bridegroom is no longer here with you, that he is at the right hand of the Father where he is awaiting that day when we will once again be joined to him. In other words, you and I now are in a time in which fasting should be a part of what we do, where fasting should be a part of our very mindset, because we are now a people in waiting because the bridegroom is no longer with us. He has left us a comforter. He has left us the Spirit who currently indwells us and who blesses us. He has forgiven our sins and he has given us the Spirit, but we are still awaiting the time in which we will, as the church, be united to the bridegroom. We are still awaiting the time in which we will be healed of our illnesses. We are still awaiting the time in which we will feast at the great wedding feast that will be held in the future, which all of the prophets speak about in such wonderful terms. But now for you and me, we are a people in waiting. And let me say this very clearly and let me say it very strongly. You and I right now do not have everything we need in Jesus.
Well, can't believe I just said that.
But let me say it again. You and I right now do not have everything we need in Jesus. And we will not have until he returns as the bridegroom to collect his church and to bring us into eternal life with him when he resurrects us from the dead, when he heals us of all of our diseases, and when he brings us into that grand feast that is to be held in the future in the kingdom of God. We are a people who right now are yearning, desiring, wanting for that day to come. And so remember how we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Because it's not here yet. We are praying for it to come. Who are you? I'll tell you who Jesus wants you to conceive of yourselves as being. He wants you to conceive of yourselves as tax collectors and as sinners, who are in desperate need of one, Jesus Christ. And he wants you to reflect on the fact that regardless of your sin, Jesus still loves to pull up a chair with you at any table, at any place, and to dine with you, because he came not to those who have no sin and not to those who have no illness, but he came to those who are sick and who are sinners. Jesus will pull up a chair with you anytime because you're the kind of person he came to be around. And so when you go about your life this week and you find yourself repeating that old sin, when you find yourself succumbing to the wiles and to the temptations of the devil and to the demon and to that evil one, when you find yourself once again doing that thing that you hate, I want you to take confidence and peace in this, that you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus likes to eat with. And you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to bring salvation for. And if you this next week find that life isn't going the way that you want it to, when you find yourself with your illnesses, when you find yourself with your sadness, when you find yourself with your hungers, when you find all of your needs not yet met, I want you to know that that's exactly the way things are supposed to be right now. Until Jesus returns as the groom to unite the bride of the church with himself, on that day we will fast no more. On that day we will feast and we will gorge ourselves and we will not gain an ounce. But right now, we are sinners, and we are tax collectors, and we are ill. And right now, we are sad, and we are fasting. But the day is coming in which the one who loves to sit with us at the table even now, regardless of what we have done, will join with us at a table then, and we will be exactly what we want to be, and we will have everything that we yearn to have. Recognize that Jesus has forgiven your sins. Forgive the sins of others because they are no worse than your own. And when that bit of sadness hits you because you're not fulfilled, recognize that the bridegroom has left. And until he returns, we're all going to have to endure a bit of sadness. So draw alongside each other. Put your arms around each other, forgive each other's sins, and help each other through those periods of wanting and of sadness as we grieve and as we fast because the bridegroom is no longer with us. But there's a wedding day coming, and there's a feast that is coming in which we will no longer be sick, and in which we will no longer fast. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to receive each other in our sins as you, through the Son, have received us. Help us to sit at the table with other sinners as your Son sat at the table with us. Help us to forgive the sins of others as you have forgiven us of our own sins. And would you comfort us by the Spirit in the absence of Jesus Christ? Would you help us to comfort each other in his absence? And would you renew our hope and our steadfastness each day to these things as we anticipate the day in which the groom will return for us to make us his bride in unity with him? We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.